Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen? Well, if you've been studying with us in our study of Galatians, you know that as we've entered into the meat of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've entered into this section on doctrine. And so this morning's lesson is pretty much going to be a doctrinal lesson. It's not going to be a lesson on, you know, how we're to live our Christian life. That's going to be coming in chapters 5 and 6. But we're in the meat of Paul's letter, and it's about doctrine. And if there's anything I hope you've taken away from our study so far, and especially as we've gotten deeper into this letter, is that no one is saved through the works of the law. No one is saved by doing certain good things or by abstaining from doing certain bad things. Paul has made that very clear, and he's going to redouble his efforts here this morning in this passage that we just read. And so let me just draw your attention to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. We're going to look at that this morning. For, he says, the just shall live by faith. And so we need to get out of our heads this idea that somehow we can find favor with God, we can be saved from our past life by doing some good things or abstaining from doing some bad things. He's already said this to us in several places, but let me just remind you, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be justified. And in that verse 16 there, the word justified is mentioned three times. And we've talked about that previously in our study. The word justified basically means being declared righteous before God. By God. Being declared righteous by God and before God. Before we were saved, we were living in a life that was unrighteous before God. Why? Because we were breaking His law. Over and over again, we were breaking His law. And so we're unrighteous and separated from Him. And so when we are justified or when we are saved, then God declares us righteous before Him. And so Paul says we can't become righteous before God by somehow trying to work our way to that righteousness. He's saying it's by faith and faith alone. And what I love about that verse 16 is Paul's including himself in that. When he says we, he's talking about himself as well. And so he says, even I have believed in Christ Jesus, that I might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, I know I've mentioned this several times, but it's really something that's really hit me, I guess, as I've studied this book again, is that that's an amazing confession from Paul, who was a man dedicated to righteousness before God by doing good things. He had committed his whole life to that from a young man. He had committed himself as a Jewish man to doing good things and doing good works before God. And now he's saying, what I accepted beforehand, I totally reject now. He says, I believe that I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Last week, Pastor Jim mentioned that he remembers reading that a Pharisee often took an oath to keep the Ten Commandments. And if that's true, then Paul would have taken that oath because he was a Pharisee himself. And by his own testimony in his letters here in the New Testament, if there was any righteousness to have been obtained by keeping the law, then Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I have much confidence, he says, because I've kept the law better than anybody. He says, I'm blameless when it comes to keeping the law. And then as I was thinking about that this week, I was reminded of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do? You see, that was his mindset as a young Jewish man. He's a young ruler. And already that's part of his life, to earn his way to eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus, he says, what shall I do? And of course, you probably know the conversation. Jesus says to him, well, keep the things of the commandments. And he goes on to say, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what was the response of the young man? He says, I've been doing that. He says, I've been doing all these things since I was a young boy. And so we all know the story. At the end, he goes away with great sorrow. But I bring that up to mention to you that this young man, even from a young boy, was so worked up or so educated in the fact that he had to keep the Ten Commandments if he was to see eternal life. And so this is the way the Jews were hardwired. It's the way Paul had been hardwired to earn their place in heaven by doing good works, keeping the Ten Commandments and keeping all of the extended laws outlined by their religious authorities. And so I hope you can see how this is such a profound change in Paul. It's not something minor. It's not a little deviation in his life. It's like a 180. I've always tried to think of a good analogy of this, and I haven't been able to. I was thinking about, you know, believing with all your heart that the world was flat. And then all of a sudden it's round. You know, and having to, but that doesn't even get to it, I don't think. Paul had in his very being the thought of keeping the law, and now he's totally rejected that and accepted faith alone. A man of works has now incredibly become a man of faith. Pastor Jim also mentioned last week this idea of doing good things and keeping the Ten Commandments as a way of earning good standing with God is still very much alive in the world today. And indeed, that is true. Go talk to anybody out there on the street and they believe they're going to heaven because they're a good person. They're doing good things. They're staying away from the bad things. The devil has done a marvelous job in convincing countless people of this idea that they're going to heaven simply because of things they do or don't do. Some years ago, when I was still living in Arizona, I had the opportunity to correspond with a friend of mine that was still living here in New England. And my friend was politely challenging my Christianity, and much of what he wrote to me came right out of the devil's playbook. He challenged the Christian church's support of Israel. He wondered how the Christian church could promote itself as a defender of the truth when, as he wrote to me, quote, Christianity has splintered into 1,000 different groups. I think it's over 1,500, end quote. He rejected the Bible as the word of God because he says it's full of contradictions. Isn't that right out of the devil's playbook? I challenged him on that one. I said, show me one contradiction in the Bible. He never got back to me on that one. And then he rejected Christianity and he rejected the Bible as God's word because he wrote that it teaches that women are inferior to men and that God has given the men the right to rule over women. And that one really bugged me. Because by challenging me in that point, he was challenging my character. But not only that, what made it worse and hurt me more was that he was challenging Cynthia's character. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And then finally, he challenged my faith in Jesus Christ alone by saying this. This is what he wrote to me. Quote, I don't think that there is any difference in a person that has the Ten Commandments in their heart, whether they are Hindu, Buddhist, Christian, or Baha'i. End quote. And so what was he saying to me in that? I had a little hard time deciphering what he meant by having the Ten Commandments in his heart. You know, but what it turned out to be was what he was saying to me was he was promoting his eternal life based on keeping the Ten Commandments. As long as he had them in his heart, and as long as he was trying his hardest to meet the Ten Commandments and to obey them, then he felt he was going to be fine with God. And I challenged him on that. I said, well, where did the Ten Commandments come from? They came from the Bible, which he was rejecting. They came from the God of the Bible, who he was believing was only one God. And then I asked him about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's contradiction all over the place. I went on to write to him, quote, never does God or Jesus say that having the Ten Commandments in your heart will ever get you anywhere with God, unless you keep them perfectly. In fact, the Ten Commandments were given to show us just how bad we are and point us to Jesus, the one who kept them perfectly. End quote. My point is this. There's countless peoples out there who believe what my friend believes. What the rich young ruler believed. And what Paul once believed, that eternal life can be obtained by doing good things or by keeping a set of religious rules. But make no mistake, the gospel, the Bible rejects that belief. And it says instead, as it says there in verse 11, the just shall live by faith. And so we might ask the question, why? Why are we so attached to this idea that we can work our way to heaven? Because it's all part of our being. Why are people so attracted to that? Why are they so opposed to living by faith alone? Well, I think it's because before we're saved, that was part of our makeup. Again, I think we were, in an essence, hardwired that way as well. We like the idea of hard work. We like the idea of working to be successful. We like the idea of working to get to accomplishments. And so I think that's why it appeals to us. Good works is what appeals to our fallen nature. It's part of our fallen operational system. But also I believe it's because relationships are hard for us. Religion is much easier. It's much easier for me to try to gain Cynthia's love by doing works of service for her. Instead of entering into that intimate relationship with her and building a relationship on something else, it's much easier for me to try to get her love by doing things for her. Even though she doesn't want that. She just wants the intimate relationship with me. But that's hard for me. Why? I'm not wired that way. I'm not wired to enter in and have intimate, you know, conversations and all of that stuff. And it's the same way with God. It's much easier for us to try to get his approval by doing some good things rather than entering into that relationship that He desires with us, an intimate relationship. Just getting to know each other better. Just entering into that relationship of love and closeness. No. It's much easier for me to do some good things and try to earn His approval that way. And then secondly, I think good works appeals to our flesh because then it gives us some kind of checklist by which we can measure ourselves. Well, how am I doing? Well, I'm this far up the ladder, you know? And then it allows us to compare ourselves to others. Hey, little grasshopper, I'm up here. Come on, you can make it. You can make it. You know? So we get to measure ourselves by others. And then what happens when we figure we're higher up on the ladder, then we can boast about that, you see. We like other people to know how well we're doing. And so works feeds into all of this. Our fallen nature is competitive. And so good works fits right into our competitive nature. That's exactly what was happening in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's this Pharisee, and he's looking down on this tax collector, and he's saying to himself, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. You see, he was measuring himself, and he says, you know, I fast twice a week. He says, I give a tenth of everything I own. You see, he was boasting in his works. And that enabled him to look down on this tax collector and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like you. And so that's what happens when we enter into this works righteousness. It just feeds into our ego and into our competitiveness. However, what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works. What's the rest of it? Lest any man should boast, right? Lest any man should boast. If you're depending on doing good things, or you did depend on doing good things for eternal life, it's the message of the devil. And no matter how much it might appeal to your nature, it's only going to lead to a very long stay in hell. And that's what the word says. Verse 11 says, no one is justified by the law. No one. In verse 10 here, as we come to our text this morning, Paul says, where am I there? Is that it? Excuse me, verse 10. I think I have it 11 up there, but verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul's saying here, if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you're under a curse. You're under a curse. That's the position of my friend who has these Ten Commandments in his heart, so he says. He may be really working hard to keep them, but in reality, he's under a curse. And in a sense, that's where the Pharisee was. He was under a curse. It's what the general Jewish population believed. They believed that they just made a noble run at law-keeping, that God would be pleased and satisfied with them, and they would enter into eternal life. That's why, you know, in the Gospels, as you see Jesus' life unfolding, these law keepers start hating Jesus and Jesus more. Why? Because he's coming to them with a message that's diametrically opposed to this idea of law keeping. The parable that I just mentioned about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector says he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven because of his sin. Instead, he just kept beating his chest and he kept crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it was the tax collector who went down to his house justified or saved rather than this self-righteous Pharisee. And so Jesus was coming at them with this different message and they didn't like it. And so the hatred for Jesus kept growing and growing and growing. Well, law-keeping self-righteousness, those that pursue that are under a curse. And there are several reasons why they're under a curse. And in that verse 10, Paul quotes from a verse in Deuteronomy 27:26. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the first thing we can see here is that we're under a curse because the law requires us to do all things that are written in the book. We have to do all things that are written in the book of the law. We have to do all of the Ten Commandments if you want to start there. All of them. You can't pick and choose. You have to do all of them. In James chapter 2, James writes this, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is saying, you can do really well. You can be keeping all of the law, and then you stumble just once in one part of the law, you've broken them all. And so we're under a curse because we have to keep them all. And then secondly, we're under the curse because you have to continue in them all the time. You have to keep all of the law all of the time. If you stumble in one part, then you've broken them all. The law never gives us a day off. It never gives us a holiday. If you're fortunate enough, you keep all of the law today, you've got to do it perfectly again tomorrow. And you've got to do it perfectly again the day after that. How many of us can do that? None of us can do that. We're under a curse because the law sets a standard that we can't meet. I don't know about you, but except for adultery and murder, I've committed I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments over and over and over. And so I have no way of earning my way to heaven. And then thirdly, we're under a curse because in our inability to keep all of the law all of the time, it destroys our happiness. All we're left with is shame and guilt and misery and sorrow and grief and disappointment and all of those things. Because we're not able to do it, and so it just takes away any happiness we have. We're under a curse. And then fourthly, we're under a curse because the law is absent of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing in this passage, he says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then if you go down to verse 14, it says the blessing of Abraham. We talked about this a few weeks ago. One of the blessings of being a son of Abraham is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so if we're trying to work our way to heaven, trying to keep the law all of the time, then it's absent of the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the curse. If you're just under your own energies trying to do this and this and this and this, there's no spirit in that. And then fifthly, we're under a curse because the law offers no forgiveness. offers no forgiveness. You break it once, there's no forgiveness for that. You broke one time, you've broken them all. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. The only mindset the law has is unbending and unrelenting. And then finally, because of all of it, there's no hope. There's no hope in the law. It's a hopeless curse that we have in trying to earn our way to heaven. As Paul said there in verse 11 again, he just outlines this hopelessness. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. You hear the hopelessness of that? No one, absolutely no one. And so are those that are out there and have not believed in Jesus and faith alone. They're hopeless. Because there's no way they can earn their way to heaven by themselves. They're under a curse. The Bible says that our only righteousness is as of what? Filthy rags, right? That's the best our righteousness gets to, is filthy rags. And there's no way we're going to get to heaven wearing filthy rags. And so this curse is very real. It's heavy, it's hopeless, and it's unrelenting. But, thankfully, Paul says, there's an answer to the curse. And what is the answer to the curse? Jesus. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus is the answer. Now this word redeemed here, you know, it's the verb of redemption. And as you're reading through your Bible, oftentimes you'll come upon this word redemption. And so as you're reading it, you know, you come across it, you know, man, that's an important word. I know it's an important word. But at the same time, you're a little fuzzy as to what it means. What does it mean that Christ has redeemed us? Well, in the context of the gospel, this word redeems means to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free or setting her free. So that's what the word redeem means in the context of the gospel. And of course, we can see that Jesus is the one who has purchased us. We were the slave. We are the one under the curse. We are the one in bondage to the law. And he is the one who purchased us with the purpose of setting us free from the law. From the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For us. If you go back to Isaiah 53 and the prophecy that Isaiah gave regarding Jesus, or regarding the Messiah to come, it's all about him becoming a curse for us. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we redeemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, Jesus was perfect. He kept the law perfect. So he didn't go through all of that for himself. He went through all of that for us. It goes on to say, he was the chastisement for our peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. To his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was Jesus who purchased us to set us free from the law. And he did that by becoming a curse for us. And Paul hints at that when he says everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Obviously the tree is looking forward to the cross. Jesus purchased us by dying on the cross. And he quotes there again from Deuteronomy when he says that. He became a curse for us. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when a Jew broke the law, and the law required death, how did the Jews execute their lawbreakers? Did they hang them on a tree? No, they usually stoned them. But for the most vulgar, most audacious breaking of the law, after they stoned the person, they would take the body and they would hang it on a post or hang it on a tree. And it was an example for everybody to see that this person was a vulgar lawbreaker. Do you see in this verse the substitutionary doctrine of Jesus? You see, we were the ones that were intended for the tree because we were the ones that are audacious lawbreakers. But Jesus took our place on the tree. And when he was hanging there on the cross, it was a sign of great ridicule and humiliation. And you see, that was our place. The Jews would let that person hang there on that tree for a while, and then at a certain time they would take them down, and then they would go and bury the body. And so not everybody hung on a tree, but it was for those that really, really broke the law. And you see, that's us. I hope you understand that. And so Jesus purchased us and set us free from the curse because he was the one that went to the tree. But he didn't do it after he was dead. He hung on the cross while he was still alive. And so when we see Jesus hanging there on the cross, we see all of the things coming upon Jesus, and we see the curse of God coming on Jesus that was intended for us. And because he took it upon himself, we've been set free from it. We're no longer under the curse of the law. Paul's going to go on to say in this letter, if you've been set free, then don't go back to it. That's another thing in our nature that we have trouble with. Paul's already hinted of that to us in verse 3 of chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so, the answer to the curse of the law is that Jesus has come and he has purchased our freedom for us. Now, when the Bible talks about this redemption, it's all predicated on my understanding of my human condition before salvation. We have to understand our human condition before salvation if we're going to understand the magnificent thing that Jesus did for us. What Paul's saying, and we've already looked at six instances of conditions of being under the curse. We need redemption because our human condition is desperate. There's no way we can pay the debt that we owe God. We're under this curse and there's no hope. But unfortunately, the church has a tendency or has had the tendency to turn salvation into some kind of therapy, where Jesus can come into a person's life and make a nice person become even nicer. Or Jesus can make unhappy people become happier. Or he can take unfulfilled people and make them become fulfilled. You know, you name it. Unsuccessful people becoming successful and discontented people becoming content. That's the idea that a lot of churches put out there regarding salvation, is that you just need to have Jesus and your life is going to be better. But that's not the biblical redemptive view of salvation. Jesus is not our therapist. He's not our mentor. He's not our life coach. And we're not just unhappy or unfulfilled or unsuccessful or discontented. We are under a curse and we have no hope. Unless we believe in a Redeemer. We believe in Jesus who came and became the curse for us. He's not our therapist. Again, verse 11, where we started this morning. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. So how do we find freedom from the curse of the law? Well, I don't know if I can find it again. I'll probably mess it up. But right there at the end of verse 11, the just shall live by faith. How can you find this freedom from the curse of the law? Then take your eyes off yourself and place them on Jesus crucified. Believe in Christ Jesus as your Redeemer. Believe in Jesus Christ that by his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, he purchased your freedom from the curse of the law. You do not need improvement, you need freedom. You don't need a therapist, you need a Redeemer. You don't need the Ten Commandments in your heart, you need the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that only comes by believing in Jesus Christ alone. If you're someone here this morning or you're someone out there watching in your living room this morning and you're trying to get to heaven based on doing good things or not doing bad things, forget about it. Forget about it because you'll never get there. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. The just shall live by faith. You can do that by simply praying to Jesus in the quietness of your home or in the quietness of your heart this morning right here. I'll lead you through a quiet prayer that you can say to yourself and be brought free from the curse of the law. Bow your heads and just pray with me if the Holy Spirit is leading you to do so. Dear God, I come to you now. I know I am a sinner. Nothing I am or do makes me deserving of heaven. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and rose again. Right now I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my only way to heaven. Thank you for the gift of eternal life I have just received. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise God. If the Holy Spirit was working in your life and you prayed that prayer this morning, please let somebody know. There's been people out there probably praying for you, maybe even for years. And so if you made that choice this morning, please let somebody know. Please contact the church and get a hold of me, and I'd love to talk to you about that further. I just want to make sure we're understanding that Paul's doctrinal position here is talking about how people are justified. We didn't talk about this morning, okay, you know, what does our life look like now? Does that mean because I've been set free from the curse of the law, I can go and live my life any way I want to? Well, of course not. You can't do that. We want to be obedient to what the Bible tells us and the directives it gives us, not because we're trying to earn favor with Jesus or God, but because we love him. Because he first loved us by going to the tree and taking our place there. And so, yes, doing good things and following the directives of the Bible is important for us as well now. And we'll look at that as we get further into this letter. But I just want to make us understand we're not doing it because we're trying to earn favor in any way. We're doing it because of what God has done for us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand for this last song.